Well, today we indeed start a new series that we've entitled Following Jesus. That's what we do as Christians, do we not? We follow Jesus. I'm very excited about this series. We're going to be spending time in the book of Matthew. And it being Communion Sunday, I don't have time to unpack for you all the reasons why I'm so excited about this series and the rationale behind it. Lord willing, perhaps we can talk a little bit more about that next week. But let's do this. You know, we went in Advent past, our past Advent here and in previous Advents, we've covered the first two chapters of Matthew. We're going to actually pick up kind of where we left off just a handful of weeks ago and jump in, dive in at Matthew chapter 3. So if you could open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. And we'll be beginning in verse 1. I'm not going to read through verses 1 through 17 again. That was read earlier, but we'll work our way through it. And based on these verses, although I'll marshal a few others to kind of help us understand a few things about where we're going, I want to explore these verses are primarily about John the Baptist. Of course, they ultimately point to Jesus. But this figure, John the Baptist, is introduced to us here in Matthew. And regarding him, I want to look at three aspects of his ministry. First, who he is. Secondly, what he proclaimed. And then thirdly, who he pointed to. And we're going to see there's some applications for our lives all along the way in that. First, who he is. Who he is. He is the one who has been appointed to, quote, prepare the way of the Lord, end quote. That's his ministry. That's why he came, and he plays a very important part in that redemptive history that we see unfolding in the Gospels. Notice verses 1 and 2, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Can you imagine being confronted with that? That was his message. Right away, we see his, the first thing we see about him is his title. He is called John the Baptist. It's very interesting. The one he points to has a title himself, Jesus Christ. Christ is actually a title. It means Messiah. And John is remembered for what he did. He's the Baptist. It's not referring to a denomination. It's not like he's the Baptist and all the other disciples were Presbyterians or something like that, right? There's a couple Baptist churches down the street. You might find a fellow named John in either one. You might call him John a Baptist. This is John the Baptist, and it has to do with, of course, his ministry. It's interesting. We don't have time to go through it. There are many parallels, as I've prepared for today, I thought about this, between the birth, life, and death of John and the birth, death, and life of Jesus. Absolutely fascinating. I encourage you to study that on your own. But here's some things we might want to know about John. See, here's the one who's to prepare the way of the Lord. He is not the Lord, but he prepares the way of the Lord. Actually, it's interesting. It shows you the identity of the one who's coming, to whom he's pointing. He is the Lord. And about John the Baptist, later on in Matthew 11:11, it's interesting. Jesus says these words about him. He says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So he ascribes greatness to this John the Baptist. We also know about John that not only does Jesus say that about him, but he was a prophet. Jesus affirmed this in Luke 7, verses 24 through 27, where it says, When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So he is a prophet, even greater than that. And we not only see all this in verses 1 and 2, we not only see his title, but we see what he was called, but we see what he did. Preaching. Of course, he baptized, but we see that he was preaching. He had a message of truth to proclaim. And that message of truth was centered on Jesus. Is that not the message we proclaim as well? Is it not? We point people to Jesus. And we see also where he did this. We see not only what he did, preaching, but where he did it. It says, the wilderness of Judea. Now, I have been there or around there. My wife and I, almost 20 years ago, had the joy of being able to go to Israel. And so this wilderness, you know, in our Midwestern conception of things, we can think of a wilderness as a bunch of trees and a forest kind of thing. But this wilderness is more like a desert. It's a sort of more of a desert kind of wilderness. And so it's interesting, in light of this, you would think, here he is in his ministry, you would think he would go to where the people are. But as we will see, amazingly, the people, despite the desolation of this place, they came to him. Absolutely incredible. So we see where he was. We also read what he preached, his message. It's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent is the response to the fact of the kingdom of heaven being at hand. And the kingdom of heaven being at hand is the reason for repentance. What is repentance? We'll explore it in a little more detail in a moment, but I would describe it as this, a change of mind that leads to a change of life. It involves changing, turning. He's calling people implicitly to it. And it makes all the logical sense in the world in view of what he's saying, because the kingdom of heaven implies that there is what? A king. That he has a reign and a rule. So it stands to reason that the kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom of rebels, but it's a kingdom of the repentant. To prepare the way, to prepare hearts for Jesus, John rightly calls for repentance. And then notice we get to verse 3, and it says, For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So Isaiah has prophesied. And we see here also that John's ministry fulfills prophecy. Remember at Advent how we, in going through parts of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Matthew, we saw that the birth of Jesus and events around it fulfilled prophecy. That seems to be one of Matthew's concerns here. And it continues even here in chapter 3 here. And in this prophecy, we see John's role. He is not the Lord, but he prepares the way of the Lord. According to John MacArthur, who is one of the scholars that was helpful for me today, he points out in ancient times that kings had heralds, servants who sort of prepared the way for the king, who announced, and people needed to be prepared for Jesus. John, in a sense, is like a herald. It was through a message of repentance and through baptism. You know, why did Jesus come? Or what did Jesus set out to do? We see back in Matthew 1:21, it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus doesn't just save us from God's rightful wrath, though certainly he does that, but we see he saves us from what ultimately would cause that, our sins. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of life, a willingness to turn from our sins. And so if Jesus died to save you from them, why would you and I be content to stay in them? So there was a kingdom that's coming. There's a Lord who's about to come on the scene. There's a way that needs to be prepared. We show our readiness, for example, your own preparation to receive guests into your home. Do you not, especially this time of year when there's snow or ice, by, what do you do? Hopefully you do this. You clear your driveway. You clear or salt your sidewalk. You want a ready way. You want nothing in the way. And John's ministry and message of repentance and the baptism, a part of it, that prepared the way. A prepared heart is a repentant heart. And so we come into the verses 4 and 6. We learn a little bit more about John. This is really interesting. It says, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were coming out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So here we see both John's look and his lifestyle, and it's very interesting. From our point of view, a little odd perhaps, but not for him. It's funny, he lived out in nature, and so you see he wore it. He ate it. Can you imagine your diet being locusts and honey? Just think about that. Oh my goodness. So he's out in nature. He looked like it. He ate it, and he must have been quite a sight. Now, it's interesting. As scholars point out, he may have been, in a sense, reminiscent of Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. I say that because 2 Kings 1, 7, and 8 says, "He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah, the Tishbite.'" So John looks like a prophet of old. And look how many people came out to him in view of verse 5 there. Absolutely incredible. This is amazing. John is, quote, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness." See, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, and of course the first book of the New Testament is Matthew here. None of the 66 books of the Bible cover that time in between. As scholars point out, there's roughly about 400 years, perhaps, of silence between Malachi and Matthew there. But all of a sudden, a voice. Do you see? A voice. He's out in the wilderness. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. When will the Messiah come? Now there's a voice. And this whole scene seems to me electric in light of the historical outgrowing of the history of God's people. It reminds me of a revival kind of breaking out, in a sense, assuming there's a certain number of people who are authentic of heart coming out there. See, revivals often have large crowds willing to hear the truth. I remind you of the days of George Whitefield in our own nation's history during one of the Great Awakenings. Oftentimes the revivals include confession of sin and repentance. And so we see things like that. They are willing to go all the way out into the wilderness for the truth, which is incredible. The truth has power. There's some more things we could say about that. I want to just keep going here. Verses 7 and 10 through 10. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." There's a couple things I think that we can observe about John the Baptist's ministry that I think are actually models, examples for us, applications for us. Because I think we see here, and we'll come back to these verses, but for now, see this. John seems to be a man of boldness. That marks his ministry. You see that in Scripture. He calls out the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They would have made up the Sanhedrin. They're the religious leaders of the time. As scholars will point out, that the Pharisees were kind of more the conservative or fundamentalist wing of the religious leadership of the Jews at the time, having these meticulous rules that they would try to self-righteously keep. The Sadducees were more kind of the opposite, the liberal side of things, denying certain supernatural things like the resurrection. They both come out, and we don't know exactly why. We could speculate, but they don't seem to be coming out for the right reasons. And so John calls them out boldly. And there's an application for us. Do not be afraid to proclaim the truth. John served God, and if you are in Christ, so do you. So do so with boldness. But we see also something else about John. It comes out of verses 11 and 12. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John is not only a man of boldness, but as others have pointed out before me, we see undeniably here, he is also a man of great humility, incredible humility. Here he is, he's drawing these crowds. I don't know how big they are, but we see from all the places we're coming, and they're coming out to see him. And if something like that were to happen in modern day, the temptation might be for a certain person to kind of get a big head about it. But he's not about himself. He is a true minister of Christ. He's pointing people to Jesus. It's not about him. It's about Jesus. He's preparing the way. And so he sees himself rightly, you'll notice, and he sees Jesus rightly in relationship to himself. And I think that's the key, the secret sauce for his humility. And so another application for you and me is that John the Baptist models humility for us. When life goes well for you or me, or your business is succeeding, or more subtly, your ministry is successful, in that moment, who will you point yourself or others to? Yourself or the Lord? I hope the Lord. How can we possibly do that? It's when we see ourselves rightly and we see our Lord rightly and ourselves in comparison to him, then we have what we need to walk in humility. And I believe that's what we see in John the Baptist. So there are things that we've learned from who he is, but it's also important we learn from, secondly, what he preached. What he preached was the message of repentance. Notice verse 2 again. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As scholars point out, this call to repent, you see, is repeated in the New Testament. It's not just John's exclusive message. In fact, Jesus himself will say later in the same book in Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In one of the other Gospels, Mark 1, 14 and 15, it says, now, later on in ministry here, in John's ministry, it says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. One other example, even the Apostle Paul, this seemed to be marking his ministry. It says he meets with the Ephesian elders, speaks to them in Acts 20. And in verses 20 and 21, in the midst of his conversation with them, he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, just by the way, that you see in a couple of these verses both repentance and faith referenced. As theologians like Wayne Grudem and others would point out, it's sort of like that you see those two things are part of a genuine Christian conversion experience, as they say, two sides of the same coin, as if they assume one another. So again, what is repentance? He has that word repent. What is it? Well, it comes from the Greek verb. Actually, it's, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, in his command there, repent, it's metanoeta. It's actually based on this Greek word metanoeo, which means I repent. Metanoeta is repent. And the idea here, it's a Greek term, but it would have, according to D.A. Carson and others, would have had a sort of a Hebrew conceptualization perhaps freighted into it. And so you take those things kind of together, and he describes it this way. What is meant is not merely intellectual change of mind, you know, just thinking certain facts, or mere grief, just saying, I'm sorry, and then, you know, not caring about it much further from that. It's not just merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing repentance. It's not doing penance. But a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, and including overtones of grief, which results in, quote, fruit in keeping with repentance, end quote. And he, of course, he's quoting John there. John MacArthur, whose writings are also helpful for today here, he's helpful. He describes it somewhat similarly in this way. He says, the Greek word, and he mentions it, behind repent means more than regret or sorrow. He goes on to say, it means to turn around, to change direction, to change the mind and will. And he first says further, always a change from wrong to the right, away from sin to righteousness. And then he goes on to say, repentance involves sorrow for sin, but sorrow that leads to a change of thinking, desire, and conduct of life. And he supports, he cites 2 Corinthians 7:10 to support that. Repentance is part of conversion. Conversion itself implies a change is going to happen. What repentance doesn't mean, it does not mean works righteousness for salvation. That's not what it means. It's not means by in and of our own power, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and somehow saving ourselves. It doesn't mean also that you or I won't sin. We know in view of 1 John 1:9 that we do. So it's not sinless perfection. Greg Gilbert, speaking on this sort of thing and speaking on repentance in his helpful little book, What is the Gospel? He says, quote, we no longer live at peace with our sin, end quote. That's the attitude of mind towards sin. It's a fundamental change where you were at once, at one point, at peace with your sin. You had no problem with it. And that war with God, you are now willing to turn from sin, to wage war actively against it, and turn to God. So it fundamentally begins in the heart, and it works itself out in the life. As Colin Smith says, a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. So I summarize these things as to say, if it's helpful, a short summary of a change of mind that leads to a change of life. A pastor friend of mine uses the term U-turn. I like that. It's kind of a driving term, right? Imagine, I think it's very helpful to think of it this way. It's sort of like similar to driving down the road. Imagine you're driving down the road and you see danger ahead. You had planned to go straight forward, but now you see something differently. You see a danger that you didn't know was there before. And what does that do? That changes your thinking. That changes your mind. And so now you find yourself turning the steering wheel, if you're smart, and going in another direction. So first something happened in your mind, and then a direct change of direction happened in your life. The car is now going in a different direction in view of the danger you recognized up ahead. And it begins at conversion, but I think Colin Smith is very helpful to me in this. He reminds us all that it continues in the Christian life. There's a sense in which we are always repenting of sins, especially as God over time reveals areas of sin in our hearts. I think of my own life before conversion. I didn't care about my sin. Really didn't care a whole lot about God. I was an adult convert, as perhaps some of you may be. And I remember, you know, certain, after I came to Christ, certain low-hanging fruit sins kind of just fell off the tree. Maybe you've experienced that. For example, I never swore like a sailor, okay? But I will admit, swearing was part of my vocabulary before I came to Christ. I thought absolutely nothing of it. And except for rare exceptions afterwards, that went away immediately. Same thing happened with my wife. And there were other sin areas that kind of fell away immediately. But then I also discovered new sins that I never knew I had, as God worked in my life. Still doing so. There's still some out there, right? You with me? We've all been there, going through that same journey of discovering new things and growing in our repentance over time as God's Spirit transforms us. It's interesting, in Matthew 3, we see two very important things related to repentance that help us understand. The first thing, I don't have them on the slide, so if you're a note taker, repentance seems to involve confession of sins. Notice that's what's happening here. There's recognition of sin, a willingness to confess it. We acknowledge it. We are agreeing with God about it. We see it differently and we're willing to confess it. In fact, that's what's going on here. Verses 5 and 6, it says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." The people had to lay down their pride and humble themselves to do this. Folks, that's what we have to do, don't we? They realize, I'm not all that. I've messed up. I've blown it. And God, I'm coming to you with it. In fact, here's how much they had to humble themselves. MacArthur, a couple of scholars, actually point this out, that in Judaism, baptism, the role of baptism in Judaism was when a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, when they were converted. An outsider becoming an insider. But these are probably Jews coming out and being baptized. Do you see what's happening then here? They have to act as if and actually be outsiders. To swallow their national religious pride and be baptized as if they were outsiders. Like they were Gentiles going on here. Think of what's going on here in this call to be baptized. And so they do. And there's confession of sin. We also see, secondly, repentance bears fruit. Repentance bears fruit. This gets at the change of life that comes from the change of mind. We see in verses 7 through 10, notice it says this, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So implied in these verses that there really is a wrath to come. And apparently these religious leaders have not come to John authentically. Again, we could speculate on reasons why. Although he invites them, he calls out to them, he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Implying perhaps that's not what they're doing, but they can. They're invited to it. Repentance bears fruit. It's seen in the changed life that comes out of that root of repentance. In fact, John refers to trees in verse 10. We know that a tree is known by its fruit. You know, a dead tree won't produce fruit. Where there's the root of repentance, it should be seen in the life. I believe the fire here may be a reference to hell. Certainly the unquenchable fire part, I believe, is. Later on that he refers to in verse 12, and I think also the same case here in verse 10. It's interesting, the Pharisees and the Sadducees might have been under the seduction of presumption. Something for us to be aware of, by the way, as well. You know, they may have been thinking that they are children of Abraham, therefore they'd be okay. John kind of calls them out on that possibility. But as scholars point out, that they're relying on the faith or faithfulness of, they're relying on the faith of Abraham to their merit, or they're relying on their national or religious ethnic heritage and lineage. But he calls them to repentance. Likewise for us, just application for us, don't think that being in the kingdom for any of us is that, well, I go to church. I mean, you could be a completely evil person and go to church, an unbeliever that goes to church. Or that my parents were Christian, I came from a Christian background, or I'm in the youth group, or I know all the right doctrine, right? Is there a repentance? Is there a willing, repentant heart? Have you confessed your sins and genuinely turned to Christ for forgiveness? It's interesting, there's a parallel account in Luke. And I won't read all of it, but part of it, and part of it, John the Baptist gets real specific about what I think this fruit of repentance looks like. It's very interesting to notice in Luke 3, 10 through 14, it says this, and the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we?" And they said, "And we, what shall?" Yeah, soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Very interesting. He tells people what not to do and what to do. And I think that very question, assuming it was authentic, comes from that heart, that mind, that willingness to repent. And then he gives them specifics about what that would look like in their life. Now, everything in this is all well and good, but there's still something they need. Do you see? They still need Christ, don't they? They need Christ. We all do. And so we have to look thirdly at who he pointed to. Who he pointed to. And of course, he points to the Messiah. He points to Jesus, to the Lord. Verses 11 and 12 say this, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." As I've studied this, I'm indebted to Colin Smith for, I think, describing well what will help us to understand at least part of what is going on here. He says this, I think it's helpful, quote, "John's message led people to the point where they saw the need for change and had a desire for it. But he could not give them the power they needed to follow through. When John was faced with an audience of people who knew that they needed to change, he told them that they should go to Christ." Now, we don't see him saying that literally here, but that's a summary of effectively what he's implying there in verse 11 and 12. In view of verse 11, if you come to Christ, if you have Christ, what's implied here is that you get the Holy Spirit, who is God himself. That there's a baptism into the Holy Spirit, a baptism into God. That the life of God comes into us. You see, the call to repent is real and needed. But we need Christ. John prepared the way. That's his role. He's preparing the way. He's pointing to someone else beyond him. Jesus is what they need. See, Christianity is not merely about turning over a new leaf, or, quote, getting our act together, or getting religion, as if we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and earn our way to God, or as if religion in and of itself, by itself, devoid of Jesus, can save. No, it's about coming to Christ. We need the one about whom the last part of Matthew 1:21 says, he will save his people from their sins. He's the Savior. And that's who we need. We cannot change ourselves, but the Holy Spirit can. He can lead us into that new life that a willing heart wants. And so in view of scriptures that we referred to earlier, like Acts 20, 21, and Mark 14, I'm actually, it's interesting here, that we also see in Acts 19, 1 through 6, later on in the ministry of Paul, a very interesting thing. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So when there is genuine conversion, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. Or I agree with how Colin Smith says it. God gives us his Spirit when we come to Christ in repentance and faith. That's conversion. If you haven't yet come to Jesus, do so. John 6:37, it says, Jesus says these words, quote, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Isn't that great? That we can come to Jesus. And he's the one that John points to. Now he talks about the Holy Spirit and fire. What's the fire referring to? There are two views out there. Could be the fire of hell. That's John MacArthur's view. In other words, that this may be the case because there's the parallel, the words unquenchable fire in verse 12. So in other words, what could be in view here is two kinds of people, those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's believers. And then those who are referenced to by the fire. I know all these references are not terribly PC or come with trigger warnings these days, but it's real. In fact, I think of our culture, as I think of this stuff, our culture often seems to preach a false gospel, figment of the imagination, Jesus, who is so loving that he approves of various lifestyles and effectively winks at sin. You've probably seen that in the media or social media. But the real Jesus is so much greater and far, far, far more loving than that. He tells the truth, doesn't he? He acknowledges sin. And he calls people to repentance and to himself. And he came to save his people from their sins in view of Matthew 1:21. So let me ask you, which Jesus is better? Which Jesus do you think is true? The one who winks at sin, or the one presented in the Bible who can save you and me from sin? Now, there's another view on that word fire, and I think this is what, as I've studied the passage, this is what I believe it's teaching, and others agree. Of course, it could be wrong, but I think that the fire is referring to purification, that this is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. It's funny, in fact, as I was looking at the Greek, and this is neither here nor there, I just find it interesting. The Greek word for fire is probably pronounced puri, possibly pyri or puri. But what's interesting about it, you almost can hear the word pure or purify in that, can't you? If I'm pronouncing the Greek properly. But that's what fire does it not? It purifies. The Holy Spirit, like fire, purifies our life, and praise God he does. Isn't it awesome? He doesn't leave us where we're at. And that desire to change, he can bring out in our life. He gives power over sin. It doesn't mean that we're sinless, but we increasingly, as we walk yielding to him, he gives us power over sin that we would not have in and of ourselves. And though you can't save yourself, God has given us a Savior. And though you may desire to change your life, you cannot sanctify yourself, but God's Spirit can. That's good news, isn't it? If you come to Christ, his Spirit will come into you, and he will begin to change you and me from the inside out. And I know I need it. And you do too. And dramatically, the Christ that John points to is then the one who comes on the scene in verses 13 through 17. And this being Communion Sunday, time constrains me from taking us through that. I hope to return to those verses and pick up where we left off as part of what I hope to cover next week. In the meantime, I look here at the communion table, and the Christ that John so wonderfully and appropriately points to is the Christ that we get to remember here and now at the communion table. So would you join me as we pray in preparation for that?